See if you can fill in the blank. Sir, we have found the enemy, and the enemy is
us.
You guys are, I'm amazed at your brilliance. I really am. Being our own worst enemy is something that we've all experienced at one time or another. But I think of poor Marshall Cummings, a young man from Tulsa, Oklahoma, a number of years ago, who was arrested on the suspicion of purse snatching. And young Michael Cummings decided he was going to defend himself. He was going to be his own attorney there in court in Tulsa, Oklahoma. So there he was, and the woman was brought forth by the prosecutor to testify, and Michael went to cross-examine her, and he said, "Now tell me, ma'am, when your purse was stolen, did you get a good look at my face?" They threw the book at him. His own worst enemy. In the early 1800s, there was a president in Mexico, Presidente Comforte. And it's suspected that he was trying to rally support for himself. It was the second year of his term in office. And this president, Presidente Comforte, arranged a rebellion against himself. And it's figured that he thought if he does this, then he would garner support against the rebellion. The problem is, the rebellion that he instigated actually overcame him in his office. And he got kicked out. He died 5 years later in exile. His plan to strengthen himself turned out to be the very thing that brought him down. Or there's this conversation from the court records of the United States Congress. There was a Senate committee, and they were appointed to deal with an issue, and they had a procedural disagreement. So one senator said to the other one he was arguing with, "You are nothing but a crooked, lying, overinflated bag of wind." The other senator returned, "And you are the most consummate, unmitigated jackass that ever lived." And then the chairman interrupted, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, you forget that I'm present." Pray about it. See if it ministers to you. Now, David's in a situation in this psalm that he can't handle. He's like, "God, I need your help. I don't know what I'm going to do. There's this person that's coming, and he's going to swallow me up. If you don't do something, I'm going to get swallowed up by this enemy. Save me before I am swallowed up by him." And yet we find when we turn to the New Testament, who is the one who's threatening to swallow us up? It's you. We find out when we turn to the New Testament, our greatest enemy, your greatest enemy today, is the person that's sitting in your chair. And some of you are going, "Okay, let me think. The person that's my enemy is the person sitting in my chair. Where's my chair? Where is it?" No, it's you. It's you. I'm going to walk you through some of these things a little bit at a time. Romans chapter 7. I want you to turn there with me, please, and watch what Paul has to say about himself as his own worst enemy. Romans chapter 7. After discussing the difficulties he's had with sin as a Christian, the setbacks he's had in his walk with God, Paul says, culminating his view of himself in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I'm a wretched man. Who is going to set me free from the body of this death? Now, the Roman audience that he was writing to would have pretty much gasped, because that was a horrible picture. A tribe nearby Saul's hometown of Tarsus practiced a particular form of capital punishment, and it was practiced in other parts of the Roman Empire. And it went along these lines. If you were guilty of murder, you killed someone, you're guilty, you need to be put to death, what they would do on occasion to exact the most cruel form of punishment they could think of is they would take the corpse of the person that you have murdered and they would bind the corpse to you. Either back to back, or in some horrible cases, arm to arm, leg to leg, stomach to stomach, face to face, you are bound with the person that you have just killed. So that you could not be freed from it. And as the body began to decompose, the junk inside, effluvium is the actual name, the effluvium would then attack you until you died. I mean, it was horrible. It'd make a great sci-fi movie. Effluvium comes to town or something like that. Or Frank-effluvium. I have no idea. But here's the thing. Paul's saying, I've got one of these wretched, decomposing, contaminating, destructive bodies bound to me, and it's me. I'm the one I'm bound to. I'm the wretched man, and I can't escape. He's born again. He's got a new life. He knows he's got a new spirit, but he's so bound by his sin. He's so bound by his sinful tendencies. It's like I'm in this body of death. It's like I'm alive, but I'm dying. And no matter how hard I've tried, I cannot get free from this wretched body. Nice chapter, you say. Chapter 7 of Romans has been known as one of the most troubling chapters in the entire Bible. It focuses and revolves around words like sin, death, hatred. It's very uncomfortable. It's been called the chapter of Paul's eye problem. Now, Paul had bad eyes, we know that, physically bad eyes, but when they talk about Paul's eye trouble, they're often referring to Romans chapter 7, where if you read it in your own time, or if you've been reading through Romans, he uses the word I again and again and again. In just verses 17 through 25, he uses the word I 32 times. In the same area, he uses the words me, mine, myself, another 20 times. 50 times in this short passage, it's I, me, mine, myself. And he's miserable. What a surprise. The Bible lays out the truth about the self-centered life. Jesus said, if you seek to gain your life, if you seek to live for yourself, you're going to lose it. You're just going to lose meaning and purpose for living if you're going to live for yourself. If you want to gain your life, you got to lose it. If you want to follow me into life, Jesus would say, you got to deny yourself. Not live for yourself. Living for self produces small people. People that are just really small. It produces all kinds of weirdness. It's abnormal. It's not the way we were created to live. We were not created to live absorbed in self, and when we do, we get weird. In the middle of the 18th century in Tsarist Russia, Peter the Great had a daughter, Empress Elizabeth Petrovna. And she was a moderate political figure. She was very liberal in her views. She was very proud of the fact that she was against capital punishment. But there was one crime that she insisted upon people being put to death for. If you were a woman in Tsarist Russia in the middle of the 18th century and you were caught wearing pink, whether outwardly or hidden inwardly, if you were caught wearing pink, you could be put to death. Because pink was this empress's favorite color. And she didn't want anyone else wearing pink. And you know, a self-centered life does all kinds of weird and bizarre things like that. Maybe not as extreme, but we nail people, we criticize people for things that we think are okay. We have these standards that we think are right, but As soon as we're involved, all of a sudden the rules change. Well, wait a minute, you see, I thought you're supposed to love yourself. The latest book I read, How to Put Christ in Your Crystal, or whatever. Didn't Jesus say you're to love yourself? You can't love your neighbor unless you love yourself. I need to learn to love myself. None of us really need to learn how to love ourselves. The problem is we love ourselves a little bit too much. Like the rabbi who was visited by a miserable miser. And speaking to him, the rabbi said, "Look out my door." And as the man looked out, the rabbi held up a glass. Said, "What do you see when you look through here?" Says, "I see men and women walking and children playing outside." Rabbi put the glass down, got the same piece of glass, but this was a mirror. Little silver on the back. Held it up. Says, "Look out now. What do you see?" Says, "I see myself." And the rabbi said, "That's just what a little bit of silver will do to you. That's just what a little bit too much self will do. I just see nothing when I look around me but me, me, me. How does it affect me? What's wrong with me? Why am I not happy? Why am I struggling? What would be better for me in this life?" Your problem, you say, is, "No, I hate myself." No, you don't. When you see a group picture and you're in it, what's the first person you look for? You say, "Yeah, but when I see myself, I just get so depressed. I hate myself. I'm so ugly." Well, if you really, really hated yourself, you'd be happy you're ugly. Be really glad. What Paul's doing here in Romans is he's taking us through this personal tour of the Christian experience with sin and self. Paul is leading us through a tour here of the Christian life of self-centeredness and sin. And you know, you get on in chapter 6 and you start following. It's kind of like a ride at Disneyland. Maybe you've been on Pirates of the Caribbean or whatever. And on this ride, you're following Paul along, and he starts talking about the life of sin and compromise. And you know, you start going down, and it gets darker and darker and hotter. And it gets stuffy. And you're reading through chapter 7, it's like, I don't like this. Where is this going? And the problem is, on this tour guide, there's a break that any one of us can pull. And a lot of us, when we start looking at ourselves and wanting to maybe be honest, we start seeing the sin, we pull the brake on. We don't allow the process of seeing ourselves, or in this case of following Paul's tour, we don't allow the tour to go all the way through. We pull on the brake and we're stuck in Romans chapter 7. You got Christians stuck on their sins, stuck on their depression, stuck on how much they're failing, stuck on how miserable they feel, stuck on me, 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 I. And then you see where Paul's going. And I'm looking down this ride and I see in verse 25, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Or verse 24, that's where this is going? I don't want to go there. I don't want to be brought to the point like Paul of saying, "I'm wretched." I'll pull the brake on before it gets too bad. But then you get stuck. Get stuck in our growth. Stuck in this sanctification process. If we only would let go. You find out, like in those rides, you know, when you hit the bottom of the tunnel, it looks so dark and scary, and all of a sudden, boof, you land in the water, it's bright outside, there's a mist, there's a breeze. That's what Romans chapter 8 is. Romans chapter 8 is this, right. But the problem is, a lot of us don't want to deal with our sins. We got the brake on, and we're stuck. We want to go straight to Romans chapter 8. Just tell me how to be happy, okay? Just tell me how to be happy. Tell me how to rejoice. I've made this, for me, deep and intense observation as I've been studying the book of Romans, reading it over and over and over again, probably read it 40, 50 times. Now, here's just an incredible thing I've discovered. Romans chapter 7 comes after Romans chapter 6 and before chapter 8. I found that out after like the 30th time I read it. There's a reason Romans chapter 7 is right where it is. Chapter 6, if you've been tracking with this, chapter 6 is telling a Christian, is telling a believer, this is the right way to think about sin. Well, what do I think about sin? The chapter starts. Maybe you've questioned, should I continue in sin? What is the big deal about sin? Romans chapter 6 begins with that, and Paul says, here's the straight scoop about sin. You're dead to it. You're united with Christ. You're one with Him. When Jesus died on the cross, He died to sin. When you became a believer, you died to sin. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was a picture for you to follow, a pattern for you to reproduce. You are to be dead to sin. You are to be alive to God. And He says, here's the mindset you got to have. Reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, alive to God, just like Jesus Christ. That's the mindset of the Christian towards sin. You go, great. Now Paul, in chapter 6, then deals with the will. Okay, that's my mentality. No sin, live to God. And he says, now yield your body. Yield. Surrender yourself to God. Give over your actual hands, your feet, your lips to the Lord for Him to use. Recognize that you'll grow in holiness or you'll continue to grow in sinfulness, depending on who you present yourself to. But there's no benefit in sin. It's only going to produce death. So will yourself, yield yourself completely over to God. That's chapter 6. Mentally, reckon yourself dead. Declare war against sin. And don't let sin reign over you anymore. And then with your will, yield yourself to God. So you finish chapter 6 if you've been following this. My mind's made up. I've declared war. I'm exercising my will against 7. And you head out, and it's like those cartoons, you know, where the character goes in to fight someone and he's got his mind made up and you hear this boom, 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 boom. And out he walks, you know, cross-legged and his eyes are crossed and stars going around his head and the birds are chirping, the eyes are crossed. That's how we come out a lot of times. I'm not going to let sin get me. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to follow Nancy Reagan's advice. I'm just going to say no. Cuckoo, cuckoo. I mean, we get knocked silly. And we stumble around. It's like, oh, how did I ever fall back into that? And there's a sense, listen carefully, please, there's a sense in which Romans chapter 7 is Paul saying, making up my mind, declaring war against sin, and exerting my will doesn't work. It doesn't work. Maybe you've found that. I've made up my mind. I've declared war against that habit. Now I'm going to exercise my will. And 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years later, lo and behold, the same sin is back. As Paul would say earlier in the chapter, sin revives. It comes back to life. I thought it was dead. Sin comes back and it slays me. It deceives me. I don't know how it got back in. I don't know how that sinful whatever got a hold on me again, but I did what Romans chapter 6, 7, and I can relate now to Paul in chapter 7. I've fallen again. Look at verse 14 with me. For we know that the law is spiritual. Just listen to Paul's anguish here over sin and see if you can't relate to it. But I'm carnal, sold under sin. He's speaking as a Christian. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do which I would not, I consent that the law, that it is good. There is a right way to live, Lord. Your way is right. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I don't find myself doing it. For the good that I would, I don't do. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I find then, again, verse 21, a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Any amens? That we've all run into that. We're all running into that, probably. Chapter 6 tells me this is what's right. Reckon yourself dead. Declare war against sin. Set your will against it. Chapter 6 tells me what's right, but chapter 7 so often tells me what's real. What's real is sin still has a hold on me. What's real is what I want to do, I'm not doing. What's real is chapter 6 looks great. Walking away from sin, living like Jesus looks great on paper, but when I try and do it, it's not happening. I bought this kit on paper airplanes. You know, like 100 super complicated, nifty paper airplanes. Long time ago. And I remember opening it up and trying the first one and following all the directions. It looked so good. And, you know, it just didn't fly at all. Some of them you had to use glue and pieces of wood. The planes never came out like they looked in the picture. They never flew like they said it would. It looked right, but the reality was, this isn't working. So I boxed it up and gave it to my dad for a Christmas present. Let him do. I think he still has it. And so I say to sin, I'm dead to it. I'm walking away from it. Jesus died for me, set me free. Reality is in chapter 7, I'm still struggling with the same sin. Now, some of us, the sin that we deal with, it's outbursts of sin. Man, we get a handle on sin, and then it just, these outbreaks, whether it's alcoholism, drug addiction, pornography, violence, lust. You think you got a handle on it, you've determined your best, I'm not going to let this do it anymore, and you have victory for a while, and then a little while down the road, boom! Some of us have those outbreaks. Chapter 7 outbreaks. Some of us, it's more subtle. We have attitudes that we just can't seem to conquer. I'm still cynical. I'm still critical. I still speak harshly to my wife. Why am I so difficult to get along with? Why am I so close? Why don't I talk more? Why don't I share more? Why aren't I more friendly? The things that I want to do, I don't do. Why don't I spend time with my kids praying with them? Why don't I pray with my wife? Why am I not serving? That's Romans 7 stuff. The good that I want to do, I don't do it. I've determined so many times to change how I live at home, how I change in my relationship to God, how I'm going to change, I'm going to change, I'm going to change. God, help me to change. And I change for a day or two, and then I'm the same jerk when I walk in the door I was a month ago. Round and round. And the Bible says sin, it killed me. I'm dead again. I feel dead to God. I feel dead to praise. I feel dead to worship. I feel just dead. Now that's when our good friends come along that say, well, you must not desire it enough. The reason you're still in that sin is you still must love it. You don't really want to do the right thing. If you really wanted to be free from that sin, you'd be free. Well, thank you very much. I look at what Paul says in verse 21. I would do good. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God. Verse 23 in the middle, the law of my mind. Paul is saying, I want to do good. I really do. I delight in the law. I think God's ways are right. I've made up my mind. There's a law in my mind that I said, this is the way that's right. And I've really exercised my will, but the fact is, my sinful, destructive tendencies keep on overwhelming me. My old habits, my old attitudes, those outbreaks of sin, I hate them. Like Paul says, I hate what I'm doing. I don't want them to have that place. I'm not the kind of dad, husband, pastor, father, friend I want to be. He says, there's a law. There's a law in my members of sin. There's this force that just compels me to do what's wrong. And I hate it. It's been said, to sin is human. To persist in sin is idiocy. And I go, yeah, that's my problem, God. I keep doing that which I know is wrong, and I don't change. Paul said, I'm carnal. I'm just characterized by weak, base, low, fleshly attitudes and desires. He said that in verse 14. He says, I'm sold under sin. That means no matter what I've done, the desire and the tendency to sin, it's still there. It won't go away, no matter how hard I've tried. And then, after realizing this horrible situation he's in, after who knows how many years of struggling, Paul, again in verse 24, he cries out in absolute despair. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, man, I'm wretched. The irony is that cry is what freed the Apostle Paul from his sin, and that's the same cry for you and for me that will free me from whatever sin or sins are binding me. It's an irony. I give up, and then I win. It's like you're in a house. You're locked in a cold, dark, ugly house. It's musty, and you want to get out. And all the doors are locked, all the windows are closed, and you're just given one clue. When you face your problem honestly, you'll be given the key to get out. Oh, okay, when I face my problem honestly. So I look in the mirror. Okay, what's your problem, Jay? Okay, I'm afraid of this. Okay, I'm going to go deal with that. Or you're selfish in this way. Okay, I'm going to go deal with that. Or I look for books in the house. Maybe this can help me. I call up friends. Can you help me? I need to face my problem. I know as soon as I face my problem, and I go on and on and on, I got to face my problem. I got to deal with this problem. I got to change. And I start analyzing myself. Oh, I do this, and oh, I do that. Is that the real problem? Is there something deeper going on? Let me look a little deeper and find out just how miserable my childhood was. Why am I jealous? Why am I insecure? Why do I have a temper? I'm trying to face my problems, and I go on, and I spin, and I spin, and I finally go, I can't face my problem. I don't even know what it is. I give up. And there's a key in my hand. There it is. That's honestly facing my problem. I can't deal with it. I can't overcome my sin. I can't do it. Oh, wretched man that I am. And the proof that Paul really reached that point of, I can't do this, is by the very next thing he said. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who's going to deliver me? In other words, I need someone outside of myself to help me do this. Who's going to deliver me? He doesn't ask, who's going to help me do this? He doesn't ask, who's got the right program? Who's got the right advice? Who's got the secret that is finally going to set me free? He says, my sin, it's a body of death. I'm bound to it. It's decaying. It's eating me up. It stinks. The way I live stinks. The way I think stinks. I don't do what I want to do. I've tried every single thing I can to change, and I still find myself watching the TV, lazy in my thoughts, ignoring the kids, not glorifying God, fill in the blank. I find myself, and finally, Paul reaches the point, I am a wretched man. Not what am I going to do next, but Who's going to deliver me from this? And that's the key. When a person finally accepts the simple fact, you can't free yourself from your sin. That's the cry God waits for. So often we're wondering, God, why aren't you delivering me from this? God, why aren't you helping me change? Why are you letting me persist in this pattern? Don't you know I'm in agony? Don't you know this is painful? It's like over at the office where I study, there's a little jungle gym set with the bars to climb across. And Kayla will come over and she'll say, Daddy, can you watch me go across? I say, sure. And she'll go to that first rung or two out of the 15 or whatever, and she'll start getting tired. And she'll say, Daddy, help, I can't do this. And I'll just watch her. I'll usually get behind her so she can't see me. I say, go ahead. Keep going. She says, I can't. You know how I can tell whether she believes it or not? Whether she keeps trying. She keeps trying and trying. Now, the whole time I'm behind her, I got my hands like an inch away from her waist. She can't tell. I'm right there. Help me, Daddy. Help me, please. And she cries and I laugh and I go, you got so much fight left in you, I can't believe it. She won't let go. She's saying she can't do it. She's saying she's wretched. She's saying this is impossible, but she still keeps trying. And as long as she continues to try, my hands are there, but they're not supporting her. They're not picking her up. That's Paul's situation. God, I can't do this. And he's trying, and he's trying, and he's trying, and he's trying. God, help me, I can't do it. And he's trying, and he's trying. Finally, Kayla will reach the point of, oh, she lets go, or she'll turn back. But when she lets go, lo and behold, there, you know, bingo. That's what happened to Paul. I'm trying, I don't do what I want to do, I'm giving it my best shot, my mind's made up, I've declared war, I'm exercising my will, and I lose, and I'm not making it, and finally, wretched man, the Lord's got him. The Lord's holding him. And then we find in chapter 8, the Lord enabled him to do far more than he ever thought he could do. He goes on to say, I thank God. Who's going to deliver me? Where's the help outside my health to truly change finally and completely? I thank God through Jesus Christ. And then the next chapter is all about the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you're like me, you kind of nod your head and go, yeah, sounds good. Apart from him, I can do nothing, yep. Well, we're a little reluctant to admit what Paul says here. I know in my flesh there dwells no good thing. We're not too eager to admit that. Paul, he could say, man, before I got saved, I was blameless. I was disciplined. I gave. I kept myself from adultery. Didn't touch alcohol. Very religious. And then I got saved and I was free. I just loved the Lord. And then sin got in my life because I started trying to prove to God, man, I'm going to live for you, Lord. And the moment he started to try and prove to God that he was going to live for him, he says, that's when I began to go down. And Paul finally was brought to the point where he says, I can't do this, God. I can't control my attitudes. I'm so filled with coveting. My heart is so wrong. My thoughts are so wrong. My desires are so wrong. And I can't do anything about it. If you've been trained to be a lifeguard, if you know someone who's been a lifeguard, you probably have heard, if a lifeguard see someone out in the surf and they're drowning. They're instructed, go ahead and swim out to them, but don't go up to them. As long as the person is trying to get to shore, as long as they're still paddling, as long as they're still kicking, if you go too close to them, they are going to grab onto you. And they're going to put a death grip on you, and you'll go down with them. You got to wait until they completely give up, till they're completely exhausted. When they're completely through and they're going under, then you can go. Then you can grab them. Then you can lead them to shore. And we, many of us, we feel like we're drowning, guys. Our sin is still getting us. But the problem is we're still kicking. God, I'm still going to do it. I'm scared. I'm going to make it. I'll get to you, Lord. I'll make it to you. And we get stuck in Romans chapter 7. See, the world says, be tough. Be strong. Pull up yourself by your own bootstraps. Look out for number one. And that's a total curse to the child of God. That is a curse to you, to me, to the degree that that is in your way of thinking. You're cursing yourself because you're driving the very one who wants to help you away. So I guess you just have to fail, right, Jay? Is the point that as you go through life as a Christian, you fail and you fail and fail, and then finally you catch on. That you are like Paul, you become miserable. Like the drowning person, you're ready to go under. Like the person in the desert after 40 years when you finally can't take it anymore. Is that what we're looking at? There is a reason why drug addicts, criminals, and the total losers and dregs of society make such great Christians. Because all those people have learned the hard way, man, I can't do it. I can't do it. And so when people like that get saved, they just know instinctively, God, if this is going to happen, you're going to have to do it. But a lot of us are like that young banker who on his first day as the new vice president of the new branch went into the office of the head honcho, the president, and said, excuse me, sir, it's my first day. I know I'm going to be working for you. And I just wondered, do you have any advice for me on starting out my new job? And the old man didn't even look up. The young guy said, isn't there anything you can tell me to help me succeed? And the man just said, make good decisions. The young man said, well, thank you, sir. That's great. The problem is I don't know how to make decisions. How do I know whether it's a good decision or a bad decision? The man said, experience. And the young man said, thank you, sir. But I'm young. I don't have any experience to make those good decisions. How do I get the experience? Bad decisions. Is that what Paul's saying? It's the only way to go? It's one way to go. There's one way to come to the realization that I'm wretched and I can only depend on you. One is keep trying and keep trying until, like Kayla, you're finally ready to fall. But there's a second way I'd like to look at it. Turn to Daniel chapter 10, please. Book of Daniel, chapter 10. There is a shortcut to this process, and it's a good way to go. If the key to victory is seeing my own state, my own wretchedness, do I have to fail and fail in order to really understand that? No. Daniel chapter 10. Watch what happens to Daniel. Verse 4. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Ufaz. He's having a vision of Jesus Christ. His body also was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet in color like polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Just an awesome, overwhelming vision of who Jesus Christ is. And I, Daniel, verse 7, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision. But a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me for my comeliness, my beauty, was turned into corruption, vileness, and I retained no strength. Throughout the Bible, there is this group of men who cry out from the depths of their being, I'm wretched. I'm wretched. And it's a group of men who had a vision of the glory of God, who saw God for who God is. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. His glory filled the temple. And he went, woe is me. I'm unclean. I'm undone. It means I'm falling apart. I'm destroyed. Ezekiel saw the glory of God and boom, down on his face he went, I'm dead. This priest there in Babylon. Peter, the proud fisherman in his boat, as Jesus hauled in the catch, realized this is the Son of God. And he said, depart, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I am not worthy to be in the same boat as you. John the Apostle saw Jesus in heaven and he just fell down and said, I became as dead. You can continue. I can continue trying and failing and take the long way until I realize I can't do this. Or you can take a shortcut straight to the throne of God. Because the person who gets a real view and vision of who God is immediately responds, I am wretched. I'm vile. I'm undone. See, a lot of us know God's great. Probably most of us sitting in this auditorium as Christians can say, I know Jesus Christ is awesome. But that doesn't mean that you've had a vision of him. That doesn't mean that you've realized your own true condition before him. It's like if you were at home and you got a call from your best friend saying, hey, mind if I come over? And you're just sitting around casually in your casual clothes and your house is, you know, like it usually is, whatever that is. And your friend says, hey, do you mind if I bring a friend over? And you go, no. So you think, well, I don't know who this friend's going to be. I'll, you know, pick my underwear up or whatever, you know. Just tidy it up a little bit. And over comes your friend and the guest that they've brought. Man, you've never met anyone like this. Dressed perfectly. Let's say it's a guy. Suit, tie, just pressed perfectly. And all of a sudden you look at your clothes and you're like, come on in. They sit down and this new guest, you realize as you're talking and conversing, he has perfect etiquette. Perfect diction. Everything he does is the epitome of politeness and courtesy, and you realize, am I sitting the right way? And I do kind of talk like a goober. And you start feeling, you know, a little self-conscious as you continue on, and you ask, so what do you do for a living? Oh, I'm a dermatologist. Oh. And you start, you know he's looking at your skin. And you think about your big pores on your nose and some of your scars and feeling really uncomfortable. You don't even want to look him in the eyes anymore. And so you want to change the subject? You know, so what do you do in your spare time? Oh, I'm an off-duty police officer. I just donate my time to the police force when I'm not working. You go, oh, no my registration on my car. He drove right past it. It's expired. Oh, and you look, and there on the table is your parking ticket you haven't paid for 3 months. And you realize, oh no, my husband's coming home, and he's been driving our two-year-old around without a car seat. And you're going, oh man, I can't believe this is happening. And you're getting more and more uncomfortable, so you decide to just continue the conversation and divert it. And the person says, oh, I see you got some books from the library sitting on your, you say, yeah, he says, I'm actually a voluntary chairman of the library committee in our town. And you go, oh man, my books are overdue. And you look on the shelf and there's a book you never even did return. It's just sitting there. And you're like, oh. You're getting more and more and more uncomfortable. And your friend that you're so comfortable says, yeah, you know, my buddy here, he just had an article published in Better Homes and Gardens. You go, oh, great. What was your article on? Why was it written about you? Oh, I just invented this dust-removing machine. And because dust is so damaging, and you look around your house, you're going, oh, man, there's dust everywhere. The guy's noticed everything's completely undone. And you're just like, get me out of here. Want something to eat? Yeah, sure. So you go into the kitchen and put together a little snack, and you come back out, and your good friend says, hey, didn't you just finish a book on food? He says, yeah, I just wrote a book, 10 Ways That People Are Killing Themselves with Food. And you look, and there's all this junk food on the platter, and you're sweating now, and you're feeling uncomfortable. Is the guy going to get me thrown in jail? Is he going to, you know, call on the parking tickets? Is he going to notice my registration's not done? And what about my skin? And all of a sudden, everything about you is uncomfortable. And as you're sitting there, there's this uncomfortable silence. He says, do you mind? I'd like to say I've noticed something about you. And you go, oh, I admit it. I'm wretched. I'm worthless. I don't keep care of my skin. And the books are overdue. And the registration hasn't been paid for. And I know I'm killing myself with this food. And you're like, where'd this guy come from? When he first walked in, he's like, yeah, come on in. But, you know, you began to find out more and more about this guy. The more you find out about him, it's like the more you realize I'm falling short. A lot of us are real comfortable with Jesus. Oh, yeah, Lord. And because we're really comfortable with him, casual with him, we don't have a very strong sense of our own wretchedness. Other than we keep failing according to our own standards. And we want to be free from our sins, but we keep failing and failing, oh God, help me, until we're going to reach that bottom. You know, you can get to that bottom a lot quicker by just saying, God, show me who you are. Jesus, you're right in my midst. You're living in my heart. You're surrounding me. I need to see you. And this process begins. Of realizing I'm wretched and I have no strength, God. When Isaiah said that, whoa, I'm undone. The immediate response from God was, take this coal, put it on his lips. Tell him his iniquity is purged, his sin is gone, his lips are clean. That biting tongue that Isaiah had, he could never say the right thing. He was probably always harsh. He realized, I'm unclean and I can't control it. The moment he saw God, boom, his lips were cleansed. Peter, caught up in the things of the world. I can't get away from these stinky, smelly fish. I keep living for the bucks. He sees Jesus in his glory. Depart from me, I'm a sinful, wretched man. Peter, don't fear. Now you're going to leave these fish and you're going to follow me. You're free right now, Peter, from your bondage to these fish. You've tried to get away. You keep falling back into this love of these fish. You're free now, Peter, because you've seen me for who I am. Ezekiel. Sees the Lord, falls down dead, He's supposed to be a leader. He's a priest. He's in captivity with these guys. He's not doing anything. And then when he sees the Lord, he falls on his face. The Lord speaks to him and it says, as he spoke, his spirit came into me and he stood me up and he said, now go back to these guys and talk to them. Be the leader that you're supposed to be. Do what you know you're supposed to do now that you've seen me and you've fallen on your face. See, God doesn't want to embarrass us. He's not out to show us what wretches we are because he just delights in seeing us grovel. It's because it's the only way he can pour out his power into your life, into mine, without us being tempted to take the glory. I just set my mind to it, became that spiritual leader. Yep. Just set my mind to it, put my will to it, got my diet under control. Yep, did this. Yep, did that. God says, no way. I'm not gonna help that. Kayla, as long as you're holding on, I'm not going to catch you and I'm not going to help you. But the moment you let go and you say, can't do it, can't be that way, I'll catch you. Well, Jay, why does God make it so hard? Why is this such a painful process? Couldn't he have figured out an easier way to make me a better husband than this? Couldn't he have figured out a better way to free me from drugs or alcohol? Couldn't he have made me a nicer, happier, better husband without putting me through this grinder? Why is it so hard? It's because God has an eternal work he's doing in you through this. You and I want our problems fixed for today, the here and the now. We want our sins removed because it's tweaking my marriage. It's making me unhappy. It's thrashing my career. It's destroying my health. And God's concerned about those things, but he's doing this eternal thing. He knows the next billion, gazillion, quintillion, obdillion years, the work he's doing in you and me now needs to last. July 19th, 1989, 101 people died in Sioux City, Iowa. The United Airlines DC-10 crash landed and 101 people died. Flight was supposed to go from Denver to Chicago and over the Iowa cornfields. Boom! That engine, that big engine on the tail section just exploded. The plane totally went out of control. Ended up crashing on this little airport there in Sioux City. And the investigation began. What happened? Why did the engine blow? When it blew, it knocked out all the hydraulic systems. The pilots couldn't control the plane. There was this fan that belonged in the back of the engine. 300-pound fan made out of titanium. And they found it in a cornfield hundreds of miles away. The thing had just exploded. Boom! Sending shrapnel throughout the whole plane. When they began to look at the fan, they could trace back to the center where the explosion was. What caused the fan to disintegrate, which caused the pieces to go flying, which caused the hydraulic system to fail, which caused the plane to go out of control, which caused 101 people to die. 17 years before that incident, when that fan was made, there was a little tiny flaw in the fan. Smaller than a grain of sand was this little blemish in the titanium. Unnoticed for 17 years, now that that thing's up in the air, spinning at who knows how many tens of thousands of RPMs. Boom! Why is God making this such a slow, painful process? Because the work he's doing in you is to last forever. And for it to last forever, it has to be all of him and none of you. And none of me. For it to be none of me, I have to be willing to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. There's nothing good in me, God. I can't do it. You have to do the whole thing. I have to let go. The moment I do that, Jay, I can begin to forge in your life now the faith and the trust and the obedience that can last not only the rest of this life, it's going to last forever and ever and ever. What a shame that while our God is taking this kind of labor and effort, we're griping at him.
How come, God?
How much better to just give up? Give up and seek the Lord. A lot of us don't seek the Lord because the moment we come into his presence, we feel uncomfortable because that wretchedness begins to come to the surface. But that's the very key that frees us. That's the very thing we need. I pray that we'll see the Lord. I pray that we'll seek the Lord. I pray that we won't be afraid to cry out with Paul, "Oh God, I can't do it. I'm wretched." Because that is the very key that will unlock his power in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you today that there is absolute hope for every single one of us and every single problem we face, every single sin we commit. Lord, you have given us absolute assurance that you'll deliver us. Lord, forgive us for striving and struggling on our own for so long. Lord, where we've accused you of not helping us, where we've accused you of not changing us, Lord, we see today, perhaps for the first time, it's because we're not letting go. And we're still thinking that we can do it. Lord, we know we fail. We know you're gracious. And Lord, we know we need to stop leaning upon our own strength. Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for the folks in this congregation, Lord, that we would reach that point, not the hard way, but the right way, Lord, by seeking you. And not waiting until the family's falling apart, or the addiction is destructive, or the attitude has ruined the marriage, or the cynicism, Lord, has driven the kids away. But that, Lord, we would seek you now. That at this time in our lives, we would seek you. And in seeing your glory, Lord, we'd realize how wretched we are and how much we need you to change us. So, Lord, open the eyes of our heart. Make us those who seek you in Jesus' name. Amen.